continuing our series in Hebrews, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 14 for just a moment. Last week, as we got into chapter 5 of Hebrews, we went back and we took a look at Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 comments on something that I want to read about here in Genesis. In Hebrews, it talks about that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110, which forms the basis for what Hebrews is talking about, in that passage, it talks about this Melchizedek as well. In fact, that passage that I just mentioned in Hebrews is actually quoting that psalm. I want to look at what Genesis says about this man, and then we'll talk about the promise that's mentioned in Psalm 110, what it means. All right, Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. A little context. Abraham was given the promises by God, and the promises included that he would have a son, that his son would become a great nation, that God would give Abraham's descendants all of the land from the... Does anybody remember what the borders of the land would be? From the Nile to the Euphrates rivers, which includes part of Egypt, it includes much of Saudi Arabia, it includes about half of Iraq, it includes all of Jordan and a good chunk of Syria. All right, it's a large piece of land that Israel has never possessed completely yet. But God promised to give Abraham and his seed all of that land. And then Abraham went to live in that land, right? He went to live where God told him to go, in the land of Canaan, which is today the land of Israel, part of it. And while he was there, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew went to live in Sodom. And then there was a war, and some other kings from surrounding area came in and invaded Sodom and some of the other cities, and they carried off Lot and his family and many of the other people, the women and children and so forth, and the goods, and they took them. And then Abraham gathered an army together to pursue after them to rescue Lot, his nephew. And he was successful, and him and his army defeated these kings, and they got back everything that had been taken. And when Abraham returned with all the goods and all the people that had been taken, on his way back, he met this man named Melchizedek, which we'll read about now in verse 18. Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Does that ring any bells? We just had bread and wine, didn't we? He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, quote, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. That is, all the loot. He gave 10% to Melchizedek. Now, there's some interesting things here about Melchizedek. First of all, does anybody know what his name means in Hebrew?
King of Righteousness.
His name means King of Righteousness. That's what the word Melchizedek means. It's a compound word. It's sort of a phrase in Hebrew. It means King of Righteousness. And then it says, after that it says Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. It calls him King of Salem. Now, the word Salem, it's in our English translation, is actually Shalom. It's the same root word as the word Shalom in Hebrew, which means peace. But it's capitalized here because Salem is a proper name also. It's the name of the city of Jerusalem. Did you know that Jerusalem is a compound of two words? Jeru-Salem. City of peace. Okay? I don't know if you knew that, but the name Jerusalem in Hebrew is a compound. It means city of peace. And when it says here that this Melchizedek was king of Salem, it's saying he was king of peace, but it's used as a proper name, meaning king of the city of peace, is what's implied. The king of Jerusalem. Now, what's curious about this is the city of Jerusalem, as we know it today, did not exist then. Remember when Abraham brought Isaac to a mountain, when God tested Abraham's faith, and Isaac was brought up to a mountain, and he was offered, or he was about to offer him as a sacrifice before God. That's the spot that God told Abraham to bring his son Isaac. There was no city there. Today, that's actually Mount Zion, Jerusalem. There was no city there in Abraham's day. But yet, this Melchizedek who met Abraham was the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem or Jerusalem before the city ever existed. There's no other mention of it in these ancient times, in Abraham's day, or prior to it. Now later, when we get up, you know, in David's day, we find out that the Jebusites lived there, and they had built a city there, and then David conquered it. It's very clear that Jerusalem was also known, even then, as Salem. In Psalm 76:2, it says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." So we see it's very obvious that Salem, Jerusalem, Zion, these are all synonymous terms, and they were used that way by the Jews throughout their history. All right, but anyway, the point being, notice that his name means King of Righteousness. He is called the King of Salem or Jerusalem, and this is the one who brought out bread and wine. And then there's a third statement about him. It says he was the priest of the Most High God. The priest of the Most High God. Now, Moses came later, and Moses was given the law, and there were priests that were established according to the law of Moses, and they were all of the tribe of Levi. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, okay? Well, this predates that by quite a bit of time, all right? Actually, by about 500 years, it predates that, all right? So what we find is there was a priesthood prior to the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi. And this Melchizedek was the priest, apparently the only priest. Now, as we get further into Hebrews, it's going to talk about that a great deal. Now, I wanted to set this up for you when we came across the passage talking about Melchizedek. Now, go over to Psalm 110. We're leaping ahead in history from the time of Abraham now to the time of David. Does anybody know how long that was approximately? Anybody want to guess? About 500 years, all right. Good. All right, Psalm 110. All that's happened since then is the promises that God made Abraham about descendants, that's come to pass. They have been slaves in Egypt. Moses brings them out of Egypt. Then they were finally brought by Joshua into the promised land. And here we are by the time of David now. We have this psalm that's written, and are the Psalms prophetic? You know what I mean by prophetic? That is, they foretell the future. They are. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he pointed out the fact that David was a prophet and that David prophesied of Christ's resurrection in the Psalms. And many of the Psalms talk about Christ a lot more than you think. Talk about Christ. And this is one in particular that talks about Christ. Now, let's look at this prophecy of David. It says, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And we talked about that last week. That's when is Christ's enemies made his footstool? At the second coming of Christ. That's when he will receive the promises in Psalm 2 that we've repeated over and over again, right? God will give him the nations. He says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." Again, still talking about Christ's kingdom. "In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of youth." Now, remember, verse 1 had said that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until all this happens." That is, until his kingdom comes and he reigns, right? Now, in verse 4, he begins to tell him what he's doing while he's waiting. He says, "The Lord has sworn, you and will not relent. You are a priest," and that word "forever," we talked about that last week as well. It literally, it says, "unto the age." "You are a priest unto the age, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, The only two places in the entire Old Testament that mention Melchizedek are these two places. The passage we read about in Genesis, where we have the historical setting, and then here in Psalm 110. What Hebrews is going to do as we progress is it's going to interpret why this psalm is here and what it means when it's referencing the son as being a priest. Remember, he's talking about his son, isn't he? The same son that's mentioned in Psalm 2 who is going to reign. And we know that because he talks about reigning here in verse 1. All right, so it's talking about the same one, but now he's saying in the interim, that is in the meantime, while you're seated at the Father's side, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's what's fascinating about this is Melchizedek is the guy with the bread and the wine, right? When Christ established the new covenant, he brought out bread and wine for us. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. He's the one who's going to reign in Jerusalem. He is also the king of righteousness, which many prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the Messiah as reigning in righteousness. Okay? That is justice. All right, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to pick it up where we left off. See, I got all that introduction out of the way in 5 minutes, 6 minutes. That's pretty good. We read the first few verses. I'm not going to repeat those. 1 through 4 just talks about the qualifications of a priest under the old system, under the Levitical system. And then it's going to contrast that to Christ being a priest, but according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a totally different system. So he says in verse 5, Hebrews 5:5. I'm reading from my translation. If you have it, follow along, please. Thus Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest. Instead, the one saying to him, quote, quoting Psalm 2 now, you are my son, this day I have fathered you, end quote. Also, accordingly, in another psalm says, this is Psalm 110, which we just read, you are a priest for the age according to the order of Melchizedek. What he's doing here is he's equating these two psalms as talking about the same person, right? His son. Both of these psalms talk about God speaking to his son. All right? Now, it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, offering both requests and pleadings to the one able to save him from death with strong outcries and tears, being heard out of fear, even being a son, he endured obedience from the things he suffered. And being completed, he became the source of perpetual deliverance for all the ones who are obeying him, having been called by God chief priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to talk about a couple of things here. Notice in talking about him becoming a priest, he talks about a process that Jesus had to endure prior to his becoming this high priest. All right? Now, what was this process? Look at verse 7 again. In the days of his flesh, that's referring to when he was here in person, all right? In the days of his flesh, it says he was offering both requests and pleadings to the one able to save him from death with strong outcries and tears, being heard out of fear. Now, what is that talking about?
The Garden of
Gethsemane. Right, the Garden of Gethsemane. I want us to look at that passage of Scripture for just a moment. It's in, I know I wrote it down, Matthew chapter 26. Let's go there for just a moment. Matthew 26:36. This occurred right after Jesus and his disciples partook of the bread and the wine. Okay? It's the same night that Jesus sat down with his disciples and they had the Passover. And during the Passover meal, he took the bread and broke it. And he told them to do this in remembrance of me and the cup. Right? That's when he gave that command. Right immediately after that, they left and they went across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And there's a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane. They went in the garden And this is what happened. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. Now, all right, here, get the picture. He's got all of his disciples with him. He goes to Gethsemane. He tells all the disciples, sit here and wait here. He takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them a little farther. And then he goes and he prays within hearing distance of those three. Can you remember any other time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John separate from the other disciples?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration. And what happened then? The transfiguration, right. What happened, though, at the transfiguration? We call it the transfiguration. He took them up into a mountain, and he was changed before them. It says his face shone, and his garments even were glowing, right? And then there was the voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son, right? Peter talks about this in 1 Peter, where he says that this was a preview of Christ's coming kingdom. All right. Here we have Jesus taking these very same three men. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus take those three men up on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Why take them? Yes. All right. So he wanted them to see something, right? He wanted them to see something. They were to be eyewitnesses of what they saw. In fact, Peter makes that point, that they were to be eyewitnesses of that event. Christ took them there to witness something. Why do you think Christ took these three men to the garden and separated them from the other disciples while he prayed? And as we continue to read, we'll see what happens when he prays. Let's look at it. Let's look at it again. Verse 37. He took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther. That is, he's still close. He's just not right there in their midst. They can still see him and they can still hear him. The reason we know they could still hear him is because these words that he said are recorded. And the disciples were the eyewitnesses who recorded what he said. All right. So it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Yes, Andrew?
They were sleeping. Yeah, how could they hear? Was one of them awake?
Maybe one was awake. I don't know. But Peter was sleeping, at least, right? Because he got after Peter. But look what he says in the next verse. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I want you to notice the first words in verse 41. Watch and pray. Can anybody remember that phrase somewhere else in a memory verse maybe that we memorized? Luke 21, 36. Right? What did it say? Anybody remember? Be watching, praying always. No. Nope. Somebody needs to look it up. Yeah, Andrew.
Yeah, I was just thinking, you know, when Christ was resurrected, you know, he was among them for about a month.
Mm-hmm.
And could it be possible that during that time, I mean, it's possible, I suppose, that during that time, you know, they were talking about everything that had happened.
No doubt.
And mm-hmm.
Could have.
I mean, a lot of this.
Could have. He could have, but when Jesus says here, watch, he tells them to watch several times, right? In verse 38, it says, he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." All right, watch with me, observe, is what he's saying, right? Did you find that verse? And to stand before the Son of Man. Watching and praying is advice for the last days, right? Now, I want you to take your, go back, I'll tell you what, go back to Hebrews again. Let's look at verse 7 again. Who in the days of his flesh, offering both requests and pleadings to the one able to save him from fear, with strong outcries and tears, being heard out of fear, even being a son, that is, even being the actual descendant of God, right? Jesus was literally and physically the Son of God, was he not? Are we physically the sons of God? We're the sons of God by adoption. God fathered his only begotten son, and that's why he's called his only begotten son, because he's the only one that the Father actually physically fathered. All right? And Mary, that's why Mary was a virgin, and the Holy Spirit came upon her. But we are fathered by someone else, a human father. Isn't that right? We become children of God, sons of God, by adoption, based on what Christ did. So what he's saying is, even though he was a son, that is, even though Jesus was literally and physically the Son of God, it says he understood obedience from the things he suffered. Now, when it says the things he suffered here, it's talking about the garden. It's not talking about the cross. All right, although that's probably part of it. But specifically in the context, he's talking about the garden. Now, Jesus suffered in the garden. Jesus suffered on the cross. What's the difference in these sufferings?
One
yes.
was more like a spiritual suffering, or the other one was a physical.
Right. The suffering in the garden was an ordeal that Jesus went through where he had to take his human nature that did not want to go to the cross, and he had to put that thing down. He had to put it down. You see what I'm saying? Do you ever have times in your life where your flesh just does not want to do what is right? But you have to put it down. Jesus suffered. I mean, what Jesus had to face is nothing like what we face. I mean, we face some trials and troubles. We face some sicknesses and diseases. We face death and other things like that. But Jesus had to face something none of us will ever have to face, probably, right? But he had to put his will, his human will, his human desire to get out of that. Jesus didn't, his human nature did not want to go and be beaten and to be crucified on a cross. He didn't want to do that as his human nature. Now, as God, he was also God. He knew that that was what he had to do, all right? So in the garden, he prayed, but in the garden, he struggled. He went through an enormous emotional struggle. It says he sweat great drops of blood. Now, that wasn't because he was sick. It was because he was under so much intense pressure that the agony he suffered in the garden was probably equal to, or maybe even more, than the physical agony that he suffered on the cross. That was purely physical pain. All right, but in the garden, he had to deal with his human nature and put it down and then go through with what God had called him to do. Yes?
What's interesting, I've heard people argue, using this scene to argue that, you know, Jesus was just, you know, he wasn't God in the flesh, just a man. Mm-hmm. But yet, amazingly, they missed the point of his priesthood here, like his flesh and being the flesh on our suffering, what we need to go through. Because if he didn't genuinely go through it, then it's not genuine. He had to actually go through
That's the point Hebrews is making. The point Hebrews makes, as we will see, is Christ needed to go through that. Look, Jesus Christ needed to become human. God needed to come in human flesh so that God could experience the human experience to the max. You know what I'm saying? He had to go through the worst possible humanity that is imaginable which he did. And he struggled with the worst possible thing you could struggle with. And he came out on top. Now, Hebrews makes the point that in order for Christ to sympathize with us, to be our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, in order for him to do that, he has to be capable of putting himself in our shoes. He has to be capable of being where we are. Right? Some of you folks are sick. Some of you folks are suffering. And it's hard. Right? Well, Christ suffered much more than you will ever suffer. All right? But he made it through. And he did it so that he can then be our priest. So that then he can sympathize with our failures, with our weaknesses. All right? Now let's look at the text again. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Even being a son, he understood obedience from the things he suffered. That is in the garden. And what it means by that is, it's one thing to learn something and just have book knowledge. God knows everything, right? Does he know what it's like to suffer? Well, I can say he absolutely knows what it's like to suffer because he came in the form of a human being just like we are, and he went through it. So yeah, he knows. He learned by experience. That's what the text is saying. Christ, in order to be our priest, had to learn these things by experience, right? Not just being high above us. He had to come down to where we are to experience this humanity and experience this kind of suffering. All right, then verse 9, it says, and being completed, he became the source of perpetual deliverance for all the ones who are obeying him, having been called by God chief priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The implication is, he got the title of chief priest after he went through this suffering and after he was completed. Now, the text says completed. Some translations say perfected. And some people get the wrong idea from that. They say, well, if Jesus became perfected or completed, then that means that he was incomplete or imperfect prior to that. Now, the word that's used here is a word which means to be total and whole. It has nothing to do necessarily with being a sinner or anything like that. It means to be completed. So if we say that a person is completed or Christ was completed, it's implying that what was lacking in Christ was supplied. All right. Now, what I want to show you is that Hebrews repeatedly uses this word. It uses it about Christ becoming completed, and then it talks about us as believers becoming completed. In fact, it talks about how that the law was unable to bring the Jews to completion. Uses the same word. But Christ is able to help us to completion. Now, why is he using the word complete? Now, I said before, it sort of implies in a lot of people's minds that Christ was incomplete. Not imperfect in the sense of being a sinner. He was not a sinner. He never sinned. Scripture says that plainly. All right? Incomplete. Now, why? It implies Christ was incomplete, and it implies, or it states plainly, that we are incomplete because we have to be completed, perfected. It uses that term repeatedly. Why? Now, I'm going to show you why. All right? Back in Hebrews chapter 2, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. I'm going to read it out of my translation. He does not subjugate to his messengers or angels the impending territory or world, it says in the New King James, which we are discussing. Yet somewhere one witness is saying, quote, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you are visiting him? You made him a little bit lower, a little bit below the messengers or angels. You crown him with glory and honor. You appoint him over the works of your hands. And that God did that in Genesis. But then man sinned, right? You place everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he leaves nothing outside of man's dominion. Yet now we do not yet see everything having been subjected to him. What is he saying? Mankind is defective. Mankind is incomplete. Mankind is incomplete because of the fall. But ultimately, what God said in Genesis was that man's destiny is to reign over his creation. That's what he said. He said, go out and subdue everything, right? He said that to Adam. And here Hebrews says the same thing, quoting from the Psalms. And then he says, we don't yet see all that. We don't yet see the creation under man's dominion yet. But then he says, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, having been made a little bit lower than the messengers for suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might partake of death for every man. For it was proper for him, the supreme leader of their deliverance, for whom everything is and by whom everything is, to become complete, the same word again, through hardship in leading many sons to glory. Now, what is he doing? Listen, man's destiny, according to Genesis, according to Psalms, according to Hebrews, man's destiny is to reign over God's creation. Man fell short of that. Man ruined God's creation because of sin. So what does Christ do? He comes down to fully partake of human experience, to fully partake of it. And then, as being a lowly human being, he then went through this putting down of his flesh, and then he became completed, and then he became our high priest, and ultimately he is going to rule and reign the creation, and we are going to rule and reign over the creation with him. This is what Hebrews teaches, all right? Now, after he has done all that, he has become complete in the sense that he is now qualified to reign over the creation. He had to suffer in the garden and be willing to go to the cross in order to be qualified, to be completed, and qualified now to reign over God's creation. So he is now perfected humanity, divine also, yes, because we know he existed previously, but he is now perfected. His humanity has been perfected, and now he becomes the model for us as well, that our humanities be perfected. And we see this repeatedly in Hebrews. I'm going to show you some other verses in Hebrews that talk about this. First of all, we looked at chapter 2, where it says he became complete. Look at chapter 7, verse 28 of Hebrews. Let's see. It says, the law appoints as high priests men with imperfections. Yet, after the law, the word of the sworn oath, and the sworn oath, by the way, is Psalm 110, where it says, God has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, as we're talking about. The sworn oath appoints the son unto the age, that is, the priest, unto the age, having been completed. You see that? Having been completed. So his completion was necessary before he could be high priest. Look at, now let's look at what it says about the law with regard to completion. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. It says, this was an allegory until the time which has come. According to this, both offering and sacrifices are offered, yet being unable to complete, according to conscience, the one offering divine service. What he's saying is the law, the former covenant, did not have the capacity to bring the sons of God to this state of completion, that is, being in a place where they can reign over the creation, as was prophesied. All right? The law couldn't do that. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a similitude of the impending good things, but not the exact representation of the procedure, those same sacrifices which they are offering accordingly each year are not able to complete the worshipers. The same word that's used of Christ, right? Not able to complete the worshipers unto the materialization. We'll talk about the materialization later. All right, don't worry about that term right now. Now, Christ, the law was not able to complete us. Christ is able to complete us. Let's look at a couple of verses there. Chapter 10, verse 14. Verse 14. For by one offering he has completed unto the materialization the ones being set apart. Chapter 11, verse 40. A lot of pages because of all the footnotes, huh? Sorry about that. He talks about the saints in the Old Testament. God having provided in advance that better thing for us so that they, that is the Old Testament saints, would not be made complete without us. That is, we're all going to be completed at the same time at Christ's second coming. All right. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 23. I'm going to read verse 22. But you have approached toward Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem of heavenly dominion, and tens of thousands of messengers, toward the universal assembly and congregation of the firstborn ones, having been pre-registered in the heavens, toward God, the judge of all, and toward the spirits of the just ones, having been completed. He's talking here about the finality of this. That is, when we are all gathered together at the second coming of Christ. He talks about us as being the spirits of just ones having been completed. Having been completed. So you see what this implies. It implies that the life that we live now, from the time we set out on that road to follow Christ, until that day when we're all assembled together in the presence of God, in His kingdom, that span of time is a period in which we are slowly by God being brought to completion. That is, we are being brought to a place where we are fit and worthy to reign with Christ in His coming kingdom. And if Christ endured that kind of hardship in His being completed, what can we expect in our process of being completed? What can we expect? I want to show you that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And then I'm going to close with this. Go to Philippians chapter 2, please. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is this frame of mind, this way of thinking. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, I want you to notice there are a series of stages here. First, it talks about his incarnation, that he was in the form of God, but then he humbled himself to be come in the likeness of men, right? He did that when he was born. When he was a baby. But then it says, and being found in fashion as a man, that is, being a man now, after that, now he's a man, he humbled himself even more because it says he became obedient. You see that? Where was I? Verse 8, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient. You see the word became? You should underline that word became. It's the same thing Hebrews is saying. He learned obedience through the things he suffered in the garden. He became obedient. Doesn't mean he was disobedient before. It means that the choice now was laid out before him. The Father gave him the choice at the time that he was in the garden, that he could go through with what he started out with, or he could quit. He gave him that choice. And what did Jesus choose? You remember our memory verse? Do you remember it? Look at it again. You can turn there if you have my translation. Hebrews chapter 13. Talks about his choice. Hebrews 13, verse 1. If you're reading from the New King James, it's not nearly as clear as it is in my translation. Just kidding. I'm sorry, 12. Did I say 13? I didn't? No, you were hearing things. Yeah, that's right. I didn't say 13. Certainly we also, since having so many documented examples surrounding us, and there it's talking about all the saints that were mentioned in chapter 11, tossing aside every excess load and plaguing sin, we should run with endurance the grueling course laying ahead of us, looking unto the originator and finisher of our faith, Jesus, who instead of choosing the calm delight laying ahead of him, he endured the cross, ignoring the disgrace, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus, before he came to earth, he's God. He was God. He didn't have to come to earth in order to continue being God or to continue in his state of bliss with the Father. He didn't have to do that. He came here, though, in order to rescue us. If we're going to be rescued, he had to come. So that was his choice. Save humanity and suffer intense suffering in order to do it, or just leave things the way they are and he'd be fine. He chose to come and suffer. That was his choice. Yes, Jordan.
It might be a dumb question, but was it even possible for Christ to have chose the other way in the garden?
It wouldn't be a choice if he didn't, if it wasn't possible. It had to be of his own free will. When Philippians says to let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, it's clearly talking about his choices that he made. He made choices. And it's not a choice if one thing is impossible. It's not a choice if you absolutely have to do this, right? It's a choice. Let's look at it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient. That absolutely requires a choice. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, note the word therefore, because of his choice, it says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, it's clearly a result of his choice. Isn't that right? Because of this is why God gave him the name above every name, because he chose to undergo that crucifixion for us. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, people usually stop there, but let's read the next verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Look, what was the result of Christ enduring the suffering, voluntarily enduring the suffering, being faithful even to the point of death on the cross? What was the result of that? God raised him to the place of being the one who is going to reign over the earth. Right? Hebrews is saying the same thing. But what Hebrews is telling us is that we are to go through that kind of experience ourselves so that we will be fit to reign with Christ as well. And this is why that the apostle says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Remember how he started this passage? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying they ought to obey. That is, they ought to have the same frame of mind that Christ had with regard to the suffering that's set before them, because Christ looked past the suffering to the ultimate end, right? And that's what Paul is saying we are to do as well. We have to go through our Garden of Gethsemane in this lifetime too, all right? Those guys on TV that are telling you that if you come to Christ, you're going to be rich and wealthy and healthy and all that kind of stuff right now in this life are liars, all right? They're the only ones who are getting rich, and they're only rich because they're duping everybody to send them their money. All right? That's not the Christian life. Christ hasn't called us to be rich. He's called us to be completed, to be perfected through a process that Christ himself went through. And we are to go through that process so that we will be fit to reign with him as well as his co-heirs in his coming kingdom. All right? Suffering is not your enemy. It's hard and it's very tough and it's very painful, but it's not your enemy. It works endurance. It works things in you that will make you fit to reign with him. All right? And that's the way we should look at suffering. So that's why we are told to count it all joy when you go through these various trials. Right? Because you're being perfected. your gold in the fire with the dross being removed. You're going to sit beside Christ in his kingdom. Unless you're perfected, you're not fit to reign with him. And perfection is difficult. So, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on the age to come. Not on the difficulties that we're going through. If we keep our minds focused on that, we'll get through the things we need to get through. Yes, Jordan.
Is that the summary of sanctification?
Mm-hmm.
Us being perfected?
Yes. Yeah. That's exactly what sanctification, the process ultimately ends with. God, sanctification means to be called, to be separated from the things of the world. And that separation, being separated from the things that are not, you know, that make us unfit, being separated from those things is a painful and slow process. But it's absolutely necessary process. In fact, Hebrews goes on to say later that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Right? We have to be separated from those things of our flesh. And it's a slow and painful process. This is why we're here. It's why God doesn't just all of a sudden, when we come to Christ, say, okay, you know, come live with me. Even though our sins are forgiven, even though we're adopted as sons, we're still not ready to live in his presence. We still have to suffer. And we suffer in this fallen creation. And we are perfected and completed in this creation. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this message and drive it home, particularly to those who are suffering, who, Father, are going through other kinds of struggles as well. Father, I pray that you would give them the strength to make the right choices, to not give up, but to go through, knowing that you're there with us, knowing that we have a great high priest who has gone through far more than we will ever go through, but who is also there to go through the trials with us, to hold our hand, and to take us through. Help, Father, I pray, that we keep our minds focused upon the end result of this experience, Father, and not to look at the difficulties that are surrounding us. Father, I pray that you would comfort and draw close to those who are suffering today, Father, that you would just draw them close to you, put your arms of love around them, and let them know, Father, how much you care and love them and how much you're there to help them through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.